Okay, so we are going to be picking up at this point, Scripture as communication, and taking a look at the question, what are these ancient authors really saying? And last session, I hope that we were able to clearly communicate to you this idea that the people who God worked through to bring about Scripture, they didn't see the world like we see the world today. And so when we engage in Scripture, oftentimes we run across some very strange things or some activities that make us uncomfortable. And we're like, okay, I don't understand this. I don't understand what it means. What's going on? And more importantly, why did God preserve this information for me to be a follower of Christ? The ultimate goal for studying Scripture is, as we kind of stated last time, is to study Christ, or to follow Christ, excuse me. And so, Scripture as communication. Who's played that game Telephone before? So what's the whole point of the game Telephone? Yeah. What usually ends up happening is you start out with a message and the sky is blue and you end up, I eat glue.
Mike wears a tutu.
Yeah, Mike wears a tutu. That was Teb, by the way. And so communication is tough, right? There are different levels of communication. If I sit here and I say, man, this technology that I'm using right now is really lit. There's going to be some of you in here, I'm looking over here, who are like, what did he just say? And then some of us over here are like, yeah, you sound like a dork when you say it. Right? Because there are different levels of communication that span even the lifetimes of people. Right? Our own English language came about because of a bunch of slang words and all that stuff stuffed together, you know. The royalty spoke French in England, and then all everybody else spoke this very strange English low language. And now, you know, you got the British who act like the English is, you know, their English is better than our English. And that ain't so. So the Bible is a means of communication. And it is written. And written communication has the benefit of lasting a lot longer and holding its integrity. And that's a wonderful thing. I don't think that we would have trouble understanding what God wanted if he didn't decide to have authors throughout time write this stuff down. And so communication has to be understood, first of all, within a context. And then good communication occurs when the audience understands the idea the communicator is trying to convey. You can't actually speak the same language and not understand what somebody says. I teach high school. I don't know half of what they're saying. like, as soon as I think I get what they're saying, there's a new set of words that they're talking. And then I'm just like, I am getting old. I don't get it. And so here's a quote by John Walton. And John Walton, we had some resource books up here. And Walton really focuses on who these people were who were living at this time, who wrote this stuff down, and what does it mean in their context? Because remember, the Bible was not written to us. It was written for us, or I like to say it was preserved for us. Because again, this is how we understand who God is. This is it. And so Walton says, effective communication requires a body of agreed upon words. So if I'm saying lit and ratchet and what are some other words?
Dope,
that's old. If I'm saying all these words that only a percentage of my audience understands, right, then I fail to be a good communicator. If you've ever traveled outside of the country and you've engaged in communication with somebody who's of a different culture, you might have run into some awkward situations. Pants, what I'm wearing, yes. England, it's underwear. If you say, I'm going out with my pants, they're going to be like, okay, I hope you wear some trousers too. Because they, even though they speak English, they have a different body of agreed upon words and terms. Okay, so this is fundamental to understanding the Bible. You have to understand that there are some agreed upon terms and words that are being used in the original language, and what our genius translators did was to try to convey the meanings of those words. So I'm going to say this, word studies are great, but here is an issue that sometimes we run into. Sure, you can learn the word ruach, which means wind. But if you don't understand the meaning behind ruach in its setting, then you will not get, you might know a Hebrew word, but that's as far as you're going to get with it. So it's important to not only do a word study, but to do a cultural study sometimes. Speech acts. Anybody know these words? I was familiar initially with just locution, but we got locution, words. So you hear me say a word like sun, illocution, the meaning of that word. So what did I just say? Sun. What did I mean?
Could have meant the big shiny thing in the
sky. Or?
Maybe miles.
So illocution is the meaning of that word. And as you just saw, some words may sound the same, but they mean totally different things. And the spelling is the same. Or they may be the same word and have different meanings. And then we have perlocution, the effect of that word on the audience. Right? And so people who are demagogues and who are good with rhetoric, right? They'll use fiery language. Politicians, just go Google a political speech. Like that's happened within the last 6 months. And these people aren't writing their speeches. Somebody else writes their speeches, but the speech writers are geniuses at this. And so when we look at the Bible, when we look at scripture, we got to understand there are words like, let's say, the Hebrew word ruach. The meaning of that Hebrew word is wind. Also spirit, also breath, and I think there are a few others. When the Bible says, or if you're reading in the English language and you see those words, you might see the Hebrew word, if you're reading it in Hebrew, the word ruach. And you got to understand, if you're doing a word study, the meaning of that word and what's the intended effect, not on us, but on the people who are reading it. Again, the Bible is a collection of ancient texts written to ancient people. The message of these texts is wisdom for all people of all time. Studying the Bible is always a cross-cultural exercise. Okay, this is so important. A cross-cultural exercise. When in Rome. Have you heard that? What does that mean? When in Rome. Yeah, do as the Romans do. That's what they say. You know, if you're a Christian in Rome in the first century, that's probably not a motto they live by. When in Rome, don't do what the Romans are doing because it's horrible. But if you've ever traveled, anybody ever traveled to a country with very different cultural practices? So I had the opportunity when I was in college to go over to Tanzania. And one of the things that I noticed that made me uncomfortable was that you see men holding hands, walking down the street. Not like, you know, you give a handshake. I might walk up to Jerry and shake his hand, but what's the polite length of a handshake, right? There's the kind of like the scared one where you pull back quick, and then there's the intimidate. You're trying to intimidate, so you hold and squeeze for a long time, and then somewhere in the middle, you know, you shake someone's hand a few times and you let go. And so we were out walking, we were working at an orphanage. We're out walking with the orphans, and there's a kid, he's probably 15, 16, and he's walking next to me, right? And we're walking down the street, and he grabs a hold of my hand, and I'm just like, okay. And we're walking, and he's holding my hand and patting it, and I'm just like, all right, this is not comfortable. In my culture, I'm not going to hold your hand if you're a guy. Girls, I'm married, so I'm not going to hold your hand. I'm only going to hold my daughter's hand or my wife's hand. And my son probably won't let me hold his hand for very long, when we're crossing the street while he's young. That's not okay in our culture. In Tanzania and in some African cultures, that's not a sign of attraction. It's a sign of friendship. And like I'm a touchy guy. I'm a hugger, right? Rob's not a hugger. Rob doesn't like to hug you. But they're way more touchy than I like. And so it makes me uncomfortable. This idea that cultures, even today, across the world, have different practices that are odd to us. We have to understand that the Bible was written a long time ago in the Middle East, right? Palestine area, before the English language was even conceived of, right? In a time where there were the cultural practices, I don't even know we would be able to survive walking around. We would make a big mistake and somebody would get mad and bonk us on the head. So it is very important when we engage in scripture, we keep in our minds that this is we're reading something that's not about today. But the message is true. And we want to be careful here because we have something in this country, a trend that's been going on for decades now, but it's been called liberal theology. And I'm not talking about the political liberal, though it does tend to align with that side of politics. Liberal theology, they don't do this. Or if they do this, they try to also erase this. Now, we are not doing liberal theology. Liberal theology will deny sins and say, okay, Paul didn't know what he was talking about. That's what they'll do. And so they'll try to say things like homosexuality is not wrong. The message on the sins of the people then is still plain and simple for us today. And we cannot conform, as Roman says, to the patterns of this world. But we also have to understand that this world may rhyme with some of the things from that world, but it's not parallel to the things of that world. And by that world, I mean ancient times. So the meanings of words, and I know we're getting into the weeds here with definitions and things, and it might sound very schoolish, and I'm sorry. But I really want to drive home that when we engage in scripture, if you are doing a study, I'm not talking about I have a book that's like Bible passages for different times. I go to that for what? I go to that for if I need to be encouraged about something going on in my life. But I got to understand something very important. That is not actually Bible study. I would call that Bible encouragement. That is important, and that should be done on a daily basis. But as people who are trying to follow Christ, we need to go a little deeper, and that's good. We don't have to be geniuses. I am not a genius. But I love the Word of God. It intrigues me. The people of the time of Christ and of the time of Moses, who were they and what were they all about, and what was God doing through them? So that I can look back and live my life in the 21st century according to His will. So language, words represent abstract ideas that attempt to communicate concepts. Definition, language is fluid and words continue to change meaning over time. Remember that. just like cool. Was anybody alive when cool did not mean like that hip or good, when it just meant temperature? How long? I don't even know. Anybody know when that started happening? Was that 60s? That's cool. That's cool. Definitions change. Awful. What does that mean? Terrible. What if I told you that God is awful? Full of awe. Yes. So if I'm preaching a sermon to a group of people who are 21st century people, I'm not going to say God is awful, because the immediate perlocution would be, this guy, are you sure you want to be preaching? Because you don't seem to like God very much. So definitions do change. Context. The definition of a word is bound to authorial intent and what the speaker means. So in the defense of the person who says God is awful, well, if he is actually, his definition is full of awe, and in the context, he's talking about how great and wonderful God is, it's important for the listener to pick that up. Translation, cross-cultural communication is understanding the original context and then using modern language to represent the original concepts. And the funny thing is, we actually see some of that in the New Testament. Because remember, the New Testament takes place a long time after Israel, and a lot has happened in Israel since we see in the end of the Old Testament. If you ever get a chance to study intertestamental period, highly recommend it. It's mind-blowing. Alexander the Great. What does Alexander the Great have to do with Jesus? A lot. But I'm not going to get into that today. Things like idioms. I'm not talking about what you call your cousin when he does that stupid thing. I'm talking about an idiom. What's an idiom? Anybody know, ever heard of that term, idiom? Yeah, that's in the context of a culture. So I learned one from Betsy's parents. It's coming up a cloud. Anybody know that one?
Yeah,
I never heard of it. Marsha, her mom, was like, well, I think it's coming up a cloud. And I was like, what do you mean by that? It doesn't make any sense to me. It's coming up a cloud? And she's like, it looks like it's going to rain. It's like, oh, that is an idiom. An idiom is a saying that's unique to a particular group of people. And as we see, it can be regional, right? I didn't grow up in Cannon County, and maybe is it just a Middle Tennessee thing? Everybody's like, I thought everybody said it's coming up a cloud. No, we don't say that in Bermuda. Break a leg, right? You tell somebody who's about to go on stage, break a leg. No, if somebody didn't know what that meant and you told them to break a leg, they might feel a little threatened by your aggressive language. It is important to understand the Bible is filled with idioms. Did you know that 40 days and 40 nights is an idiom? It just means a long time. How many of you have been to the game? Oh, there was a million people at the ball game last night. A million? There's not even a million people in Murfreesboro. No. It's just a saying. There was a lot. So we got to understand, idioms are a common occurrence within a language. And if we're going to understand what the Bible's trying to say, sometimes it's good to maybe pick up on idioms. Now, one good thing, translations. What's the best translation? You want to know what the best translation is? I'll tell you right now. It's the one you will read and understand. But what's even better than that if you're Bible studying? Three translations. Because here's an interesting thing. The translators, there are different translation philosophies. We're not going to get into that. But King James Version, NIV, ESV, HBCS or HSBC, all the acronyms, there's a lot of good ones. And they're written not by one guy sitting down saying, I think it means this. No, it's usually written by a whole lot of people that are covering lots of denominational groups so that they can be like, no, I know what you're trying to do, right? So they kind of hold each other accountable. And what they create is they're trying to create something that will be able to get readers to understand original context using modern language better. Anybody ever read the 1611. Anybody ever read that one? How well do you understand it? It's beautiful. If for a person like me, who I started out with New King James Version, right? And that was the intent of the New King James Version, to update the language. The NIV does the same thing. Here we go. Juan de Apra with the shorter sota, the druta marched, pierced to the ruta, and bathed every vein in swish liqueur, of which vertu engendered is the fleur. Thank you, Mr. Seymour. 12th grade English. Chaucer. Do you have it memorized?
I have to do the first 10 lessons.
Okay. That's the English language. That's old English. The Middle English, excuse me. There is Old English, then there's the technical Middle English. But the thing is, it's changed so much. If somebody walked in here speaking Middle English, we wouldn't understand. Did you understand what I just said? I was talking about how April showers and rain and the flowers are blooming. Like, so that's the English language, just in a different time, with a different set of agreed upon pronunciations and words and their meanings. Reading the scripture is not an activity discrete from living the gospel, but one integral to it. It means letting another have a say in everything we are saying and doing. It is as easy as that and as hard. This is so important, and this is something that we tend to do. I know I've done it. We don't get to tell the Bible what it's saying, whether we like it or not. Scripture tells us, and we take that and try to live it out. And no, it is not a practice in perfection, because to this day, I cannot say that I understand everything that I read in the Bible. There are all kinds of things that people put into it, usually charged by mom and dad, grandmother's religion, whatever. This is what my grandmother said it was. This is what my preacher said it was. This is what so-and-so said it was. That may or may not be true. What does the Bible say it is? It is very hard to do that because it is a practice and something that humans tend to be really bad at, or at least a lot of us, myself included, and that's humility. Intellectual humility. Who likes to be wrong? We don't like to be wrong. Betsy will tell you, I don't like to be wrong. And that's why I'm never wrong. I do my best never to be wrong. But sometimes scripture runs over our turtle. I don't know why I made that analogy. And we get upset. That idiom is from Bermuda. Don't worry about it. Sometimes scripture runs over our ideas and we don't want to deal with it because it is uncomfortable and it's difficult. I'm going to pause here because there's so much more. Any questions or comments about what we've talked about so far? Because especially last week, like, I'm not kidding. I told Mike we could teach a whole class on all of that. Or on part of it. There was a lot. You don't need to know all of that, but here's the fundamental thing I hope that you're picking up. Scripture is how we know God. Like, that's, if the Bible disappeared, we could believe, but we would be hard pressed. If there was no preservation of Scripture, we would have so much struggle. And there are times and moments and places where people lose access to Scripture And God, through his good grace, preserves them until they can get back to that. And that's usually not because they don't want it. It's usually because of oppression. So Scripture is precious. I love the way David describes the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. He describes it in the Psalms as being sweeter than honey. It really is. It really is. It is beautiful. It is not a burden. When we get in the weeds, it can seem like a burden. But know that me and Mike are speaking out of a love and a passion for what God's Word says. And then a desire to follow it with the intent of seeing what it actually says. All right, this section begins this right here. Following and authority. What is the Bible? The Bible is not intended to be a history book as we know it. Who likes history? I love it. Oh, man. I love reading history. My wife is reading The Last Lion, Winston Churchill. I read it. It's the first part of a trilogy. And the book weighs 5 pounds. It's a million pages. That's an idiom for a lot. It's not the same kind of history as we see in the Scripture. Yes. When I say the Bible is not a history book, I do not mean that history is not in the Bible. What do you call a history that's trying to trying to get you to believe a certain thing? Like, it's a negative term, but dude, the United States used propaganda all through World War II, and it wasn't always bad. Right? Propaganda has become a negative thing because of the way we view journalism and history. Oh, that's just propaganda. That's pro such and such. Of course the Bible's pro-God. If we were going to treat the Bible as a modern history book, it would attempt to take out God, and it would attempt to just look at the human events and try to be neutral. Here's a little secret that everybody knows, but some people just can't seem to get. There's no such thing as unbiased. Especially not in his. So when you actually read, like, The Last Lion, highly recommended if you like history, reads well. William Manchester, great history book writer. But William Manchester seems to think well of Churchill. Now, he brings out some of Churchill's faults. Churchill was a flawed man, but he did some great things. He's one of my favorite history figures of history. But you could read another history book that just berates him as a tyrant and the worst person in the world and blah, 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 right? Which one's right? What are they trying to say? They both have an agenda. The Bible has an agenda. It does. And so I believe it's a myth of unbiased history, but people still believe it. History, which is basically storytelling, is going to be biased, no matter what some people might try to communicate. How should we understand the annihilation of the Canaanite people? I mean, it's fairly easy to sweep away some things and say, well, they deserved it. But have you ever seen the sacking of a city? In ancient times, it's not good by any stretch of our modern ideas of what is good. Our military will roll into a place like Fallujah, and what do? We are really, really careful not to harm civilians. Right? We have what we call rules of engagement. You don't just fire mortar rounds into buildings. You don't just level everything. Even in World War II, when we were bombing cities into annihilation, they would still tell you, they still tried to find military targets. You know, if you know about history, that unfortunately, military targets were sometimes railway stations within large cities. The Nuremberg bombings, the Tokyo fire bombings, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Yes, bad guys. But when you have children being vaporized, melted, and dying of asphyxiation, there's something in us that kind of feels uncomfortable. Now, what do you do when you basically have a knife fight, because ancient battle was fought with pointy objects, and they break into every home and they stab everyone to death? That's different than a bombing. How do we feel about that?
It's pretty personal.
It's pretty personal. And it makes us uncomfortable. How do we feel about, and I know we pass over it. And I'll tell you this. Let me go ahead and tell you this. I don't understand this, but I understand one thing. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. There are things I told you already. I don't understand history all the time. I don't understand everything in the Bible. The death of the firstborn. Wow. Now, there are things that can be said, and we're not going to get into all the scholarly debates and the things people have written to either vilify or even justify that those events. But they should be things that when you read, you wonder, okay, what does that mean? Anybody want to pull up Psalm 137 for me? On your phones, really quick. Verse 8 and 9. Now, yes, they're talking about something that happened. And it's interesting, he said repays. They're talking about the context of doing what Babylon did to the Israelite infants when they sacked Jerusalem. But I'm sorry, if I'm a soldier fighting in Fallujah and I kill a terrorist baby, am I happy? We got to understand that this is a different paradigm, a different world, and we cannot always make a one-to-one judgment call. The Bible is a collection. It's not a book. It's a library. It's a collection of texts written and arranged to tell one unified story that points to Jesus. Everything is a mess after the Adam and Eve event, right? And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And there, it's looking for the one, the chosen one, the one to come to crush the serpent's head. The Bible answers questions like, who is God? And how do humans relate to God? And what's the problem? And who's the solution? That is what the Bible is dealing with. So the Bible is actually not a history book. It's a theological book. How many of you love to do theology? All of you do, because you do it all the time. Theology is simply this: thinking about what God is like, talking about what God is like, trying to figure out who God is and what is he all about. That is theology. Now, myself, especially when I was younger, I looked at that and that's just theological nonsense. And we think of hoity-toity people like N.T. Wright, who writes a book a day in language, in English, but in language way too intelligent for me. Right? We think of theology as something so far reaching that lowly people like us can't do it. Mike said it last week, the good ship theology flies by the seat of its pants. It's true. And a lot of times people, because they don't understand scripture, they do really bad theology. And it's not always, and I'm not always talking about like, we'll call it salvation issue bad theology. But they just, it's like we misunderstand God because we come to Scripture not with what Scripture's trying to tell us, but with our own ideas of what Scripture should be saying. The Bible is a theological document that uses history. Remember we said propaganda. It's good. I'm not afraid to to admit that it's propaganda. If somebody wants to sit down and talk to me about Jesus, I'm going to say, I am biased and I have an agenda to get you to like Jesus too. So be aware. I'm not doing this neutral nonsense. There are several references within biblical texts that point the reader to historical documents for more information. This is what's interesting. The ancient authors, there was a scholarly class of people. So, one, most people didn't read. Books were not common. The Bible, it wasn't a Bible back then. Right? There were scrolls, and you might have, if you lived in a poor little community, you might have one rich guy up on the hill that has a scroll, but you went to the temple, right? Your life was not an intellectual pursuit of theology. Your life was filled with theology, but it was an interesting theology of practice, right? You had to go to the temple to sacrifice. You couldn't sacrifice anywhere else, or they'd come and they'd kill you. Right? It was against the law. So we got to be careful when we're looking at the Bible and trying to understand the people in it and how they perceive themselves. I got a lot of references here. These are just some of the books, some of which we don't have. They're just the Bible itself talks about these. Oh, if you want to know more about this, just read the book of Jasher. Oh, if you want to know more about this, just read Acts of Uzziah, or the visions of Isaiah, or the sayings of the seers. And we're like, okay. And most of us, if you're like me, just kind of pass over it. But understand, the Bible gives us a narrow picture of a really big and vast world, because the Bible has a mission. It's not trying to explain everything to us. It's trying to tell us about God and do theology through its message, and it uses the historical events that occurred to communicate that to us. Now, these are extra biblical references in the New Testament. I had this book and I let somebody borrow it and they never gave it back. I hate it when that happens. But the Book of Enoch, anybody ever hear of that? You know, I think it's in 1 Peter. He references this book. This book is wild. That little section in Genesis, the sons of God looked on the daughters of man and they took them for wives. And then the Book of Enoch talks all about that. But the Book of Enoch is not canon scripture, because the earliest record of the Book of Enoch comes from Babylonian exile. So we're not even sure what it's all about. And so we see all of these works that exist as other texts that biblical authors knew about and sometimes quoted and referenced. The Bible, its main mission is not to talk about history. It's to talk about God and to answer the questions of, this is God, so what does that mean for us? The worldview questions that Mike talked about. So really quickly, anybody hear of Herodotus? Come on, history. The father of history, right? Herodotus was an ancient Greek historian, lived about 44 BC. Herodotus of Halicarnassus, he's you've heard of the Spartans, right? He's the reason why. Now, modern historians like to pejoratively refer to him as the father of lies, because some people ignorantly treat the way he does history like the way we do history. Ancient history, like I said earlier, even in other texts, is totally different. He interviewed people. He had some of the same, there are some of the hallmarks of what historians do today. But he was a performer. He was trying to make the next Braveheart. Braveheart is not an accurate film by any stretch of the imagination, but is it history? Sure. There was a guy named William Wallace and Robert the Bruce. And so it's hard to trust him, but he's all we got. And he wasn't lying, But he had a different agenda. He was a performer. He would go to towns and he would say, let me tell you the story of the Spartans and King Leonidas and the battle at hell. What's it called? The gates of fire, not the gates of hell, gates of fire, right? Against the million Persians. And so his intent, historical intent, yes, history was involved, but it was used for a purpose. Thucydides. Now, he did history a little different than Herodotus. To hear history rehearsed for that, there be inserted in it no fables. So Herodotus inserted the gods and the crazy stuff. He tried to take it out. He wanted to talk about the human experience. But he that desire to look into truth of the things done, which may be done again, or at least their like, shall find enough herein to make him think it profitable. Anybody understand that statement? Basically, learn from history by looking at the things that have been done. And it is compiled rather for an everlasting possession than to be rehearsed for a prize. And he's like that guy Herodotus. He was writing about current events for himself. The Peloponnesian Wars. That's what he was writing about. And he was living during the Peloponnesian Wars. And so ancient history is not a scientific pursuit, even though I will say that modern history claiming to be a scientific pursuit is in many ways hindered by the innate biases of the people pursuing it. And so we got to be careful because the Bible is not a history book. It is a book with history that's trying to convince the readers of something. That something being that this being called Yahweh created all things and is the solution to all problems. How many of you have ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh? I've read a little bit of it. I'm not that cool. How about the Egyptian Book of the Dead? Or the Secret History of the Mongols? Or the Bible? Funny thing, the Bible is an ancient text that for whatever reason we seem to read and apply to our lives. And we don't do that with anything else. Isn't that, like, I was thinking through that. That is funny. Like, the Secret History of the Mongols is not as old as the Bible, not even close. It's filled with philosophies and histories. Of course, it's specific to the Mongols. But isn't that funny? You could say that the Old Testament is very specific to the Jews. What does it have to do with us? And in fact, that would be the attitude of many people in the ancient world until this unusual individual pops up named Jesus talking about he's the only one, and then sending out these 12 guys to go tell the whole world that he's the only one. How did that happen except by the hand of God in the power of the Spirit? The miraculous thing about the Bible is that it did not fall down like the tablets that Mr. Smith discovered. The miraculous thing about the Bible is that over the course of almost 1,000 years, a bunch of different people were writing in different genres of literature, and they tell one coherent story that culminates with Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. And on top of that, it has survived through the ages and sits here on this table. No, not in its original language, but in a way that we can understand. That is a miracle. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. For those who believe in Christ, we have to go somewhere to learn about Christ, right? We spoke of this last time. Oral tradition was the dominant means of conveying history. And I feel like I talked to somebody about it last time. When the written word started to become dominant, the ancient Greek poets lamented of the the impending stupidity of the people because they could no longer memorize the Odyssey. It would be written down, and these children would then be reading their books instead of memorizing it from speaking like we did in the old days. And we complain about the same thing when it comes to like the calculator or the phone. I used to be able to memorize 10 phone numbers. Now I can barely memorize. I got my wife's and mine and my mom's in my head. That's about it. And so we have to understand that the Bible is an important thing because, quite honestly, I think it's the only way we could have it preserved and make it to us. And technologies, as they develop, they're not bad. They can be. But the beautiful thing is that we have this text here, and the commitment of these individuals, when Jesus sent out the Great Commission, the commitment to spread it and to preserve its integrity. That's how we got it. And then those who pinned it down. Now, by this time, the Old Testament is already solidified into kind of what we would call canon. But the New Testament right here didn't exist. Nobody had written anything about Jesus when Jesus gave the Great Commission. And we'll get into how the Bible is written literarily. But if you notice something about Jesus' teachings, they're written so that they're done so they can be memorized. Repeating. And then if you could read the original language, what you would see is you would see a lot of plays on words. You would see a lot of devices used for memorization because a lot of people back then couldn't read. They were taking this into locations where people would not be able to just pull out a book. The Bible is a guide to the kingdom. And we'll finish with this particular slide. The Bible doesn't draw attention to itself. This is important. Where does the Bible's authority lie? In Christ. There is a word. Anybody ever hear the word biblicism? It is not a positive word. Though one might at first glance think it's a good thing. Biblicism takes this book, not this one precisely, but it'll take usually sometimes a particular translation. Take whichever one Grandmammy taught you from. And it'll say, this book is authority. There's a Latin phrase, ipsissima verba or ipsissima vox, the very words or the very meaning. So when you read your NIV, are those the exact words that were spoken by Jesus? Not at all. Not even a one-to-one usually, because the translator's trying to find the meaning of the word in its context and using the right definition coming from a plethora of definitions. Right? And so the thing about Scripture is the authority is there, but the authority is in the Holy Spirit and it is in Christ. That's the only reason why this here has authority. It's not wrapped up in its stamp of authentication from 1611. It's not wrapped up in its new and modern and hip translation. It's wrapped up in Christ. The 613 laws in the Old Testament define a relationship, and this is so cool, between God and Israel. The Sermon on the Mount redefines that relationship for all believers and the God of Israel to love God and others sums up the entire story. What is the greatest commandment? And you should never stop there. Yes. And he says the second is likened to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Like he says, this sums up all the law and the prophets. That is so amazing. Love God and love others and you got it. Like you're on the right path. If you love God, you're going to keep following where he leads. God, through Jesus, entered our world to renew his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, as we hear in the Lord's Prayer. It is so important for us to understand that when we engage in Scripture, we need to think of it as a whole. Anybody hear the term proof texting? Proof texting is it's when you're sparring with somebody of a different opinion than you, and you say, "See here, it says you shall have not any markings on the body, you shall not shave the sides of your hair." That's God's word. No mullets, no tattoos. Here's the thing. That is called proof texting. It ignores context. It literally ignores everything except what the reader wants to say. All that does is try to beat your opponent in battle. True, it says those things. Why? Well, the same reason why you're not supposed to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. So you got to understand that everything in the Bible does relate to other parts. And it all leads to the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is what is important. Jesus believed he was fulfilling, right? People will come and they'll say, "Jesus never said he was God." Yes, he did, multiple times. But you got to understand the vernacular. What was he talking about? And what words did he use to describe himself as God? I was in college and somebody was talking about Jesus. He never said he was God. He said that he was the Son of Man. And if you look here, the Son of Man, he's just talking about how he's a man and we are all people, mankind. And so God wasn't elevating himself to be, or Jesus wasn't making himself God. Jesus was just trying to help us find truth. Well, they obviously didn't read Ezekiel. "And I saw one who was like unto the Son of Man." So we have to understand that when Jesus spoke about the Son of Man, and I have verses and I would love to read them, but we're out of time. They got it. That's why they tried to kill him. Before Abraham was, "I am." Did he have a poor grammar? No. He was declaring himself to be the great I am. I'm going to end here. There's so much beautiful stuff we could go over. Father God, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as people who want to follow Christ, our desire is to know and understand and to grow in wisdom. And we know that that is rooted and founded in the word you have preserved throughout the ages for us. Give us wisdom and guidance. Father, as we seek your ways, help us to take what we learn and apply those ways to our daily lives, because we know it is meaningless if we do not have love and if we do not live out the message. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.